God, thank you so much for these beautiful women and for the fact that you have brought us together tonight to talk about your wonderful word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be attentive right now. We pray that you would speak through me, that every word I say would be one that honors you and helps us all love you better and helps us all grow in Christ. Lord, be with us tonight and teach us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, ladies, have you ever heard the term charity beliefs? Anybody use that term? No? Well, at my former church, our pastor explained that Christians have three kinds of beliefs. We have core beliefs, and those are things that if you don't believe them, you're not a Christian, right? Those would be things like the holiness of God, the Trinity, and that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Then we have characteristic beliefs, things like your beliefs about baptism. That would be a characteristic belief. Then we have this third category of beliefs. We call those our charity beliefs. Those might be things like your end times views, which Bible translations are best, or even something like whether or not you think Christians can do yoga. Those are charity beliefs. So do you see the differences there? It's an important thing to understand, especially when you come to a chapter like Romans 14, because here Paul is not talking about core beliefs. He's not talking about characteristic beliefs. He's actually talking about two charity beliefs that were kind of problematic in the Roman church. He's talking about dietary choices and Sabbath observance. So he's trying to help this blended congregation understand how to live as one church, despite these differences that they had. And isn't that a timely message, ladies? I mean, have you noticed today that even in our churches now, members struggle with how to dwell together when we have different views on things like school choice or politics or even Sunday morning worship styles, music, hymns, or praise choruses. The message here in Romans 14, it's vital for them. It was vital for them then, but it's vital for us today. We have to learn how to live together in such a sacrificial way that in non-essential matters, our differences don't divide us. You'll hear me say that a number of times tonight. Our differences don't divide us. So we'll look at this chapter in two sections. The first section is verses 1 through 13a. And here we're going to hear Paul pleading with the Romans for mutual acceptance in the body of Christ. And then in the second half, verses 13b through 23, he really pleads with them for mutual edification in the body of Christ. So mutual acceptance in the first half, mutual edification in the second half. In the first half of this chapter, Paul emphasizes the importance of not passing judgment on one another in the body of Christ. Verse 1 is essentially his thesis. He writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." As we work through the passage, we're going to see that to welcome someone, to welcome a sister, means to accept her into your heart in such a way that you seek to edify her in any way that you can. The fact that Paul mentions quarreling over opinions kind of reiterates the point that I led with, which is that he's talking about matters of opinion. He's not talking about core doctrines of the faith. And that's important for us to remember when we start to talk about how this relates to our lives today. Notice also that he's addressing what he calls the strong church members. These are the people who might be prone to, say, invite a sister over for coffee just to debate the issues of the day. The strong ones are the ones who, they understand the gospel so well that it permits them to eat whatever they want and skip the rules around Sabbath observance. They are to receive the weaker Christians with genuine love, no strings attached, because differences don't divide Christians. In verses 2 through 6, Paul gives two examples of differences that might lead to division, and I've already mentioned them. First, it's the matter of food. It's helpful to remember that some of these church members were former Jews who had religiously obeyed the Old Testament food laws. Second is the matter of observing days. The day in view here is, of course, the Sabbath. And that was a sacred day to the Jewish community. So Mark 7:19 and Galatians 4:10 both exempt Christians from these dietary and Sabbath rules. But it still may have been hard for the Jewish Christians to let go of these laws that they had grown up observing. Can you imagine the dilemma facing that blended community? Just consider the church potluck. The Gentile Christians bring bacon, and the Jewish Christians recoil. The Gentile Christians go berry picking on the Sabbath, and the Jewish Christians respond in horror. And note that the legalist is considered the weak one. And ouch, says this recovering legalist. Ladies, we aren't so different from the people in this church. Our modern congregations are often a blend of folks from different ethnic backgrounds, different socioeconomic and cultural backgrounds. We bring all sorts of political views and customs and social norms to the table. So it really does take gospel precision to ensure that our differences don't divide us. The good news is that the gospel is more than enough to solve this problem for them then and for us now. In verses 7 to 13, Paul argues that there's no room for judging. You should not judge your brothers and sisters in the church because we all answer to the same God. He says in verse 8, whether you live or die, and I might add whether you do keto or vegan, homeschool or public school, drink or abstain from alcohol, use makeup or go bare-skinned, wear jewelry or get a tattoo or not, whether we believe Christians will be raptured first or think we're going to suffer through the tribulation and all these non-salvific, non-essential issues, in all these matters of opinion, whatever we do it in the Lord and for his glory so that our differences don't need to divide us. Look at verse 9. Paul writes, "For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Christ died for sinning Jews and sinning Gentiles, so that through his shed blood, they both would be one. Listen to how he describes this mystery. I know you guys know this passage. Ephesians 2, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Because of Christ, we are one. We have no reason to look down on our sisters or pass judgment on other people in the church if their convictions differ from ours on these non-essential matters. Romans 14, 12 says, "We will all stand before the same judge and give an account for ourselves." So we don't need to judge anyone else. God is going to take care of that. Our job is to welcome each other, and we do that by remembering that Jesus died so that our differences wouldn't divide us. Now, is this a hard word for you to hear? Is it tough for you to welcome people into your heart and life if they have different political views? Do you look down on the moms who work outside the home or those who have made different parenting choices from you? What about new church members or visitors who have visible tattoos? How do we handle our differences in matters on which Scripture is either silent or allows for freedom? Do we ignore them? Some of our differences aren't so easy to ignore. Personally, I often feel like my personal convictions about politics make it really hard to even have a conversation with somebody who's on the opposite end of the spectrum. So then, how do we ensure that these differing opinions don't disrupt the unity in our churches? Paul's command to welcome one another is a good first step, but it's not the only step. After he helps the Romans understand how to think about one another, he goes on to explain some practical ways that they can live out the gospel. So in the first half of the chapter, he calls them to mutual acceptance of one another, but now in the second half, we'll see him call them to mutual edification. Look at verse 13. "And for the sake of time, I won't reread all the verses, but let me at least read verse 13 so we can see how he links the first half of the chapter to the second. He says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Bible study girls love a good therefore, don't we? Paul sums up the first half of the chapter by reminding the reader of his main point. He says, don't pass judgment on one another. But in the same sentence, he turns to what they should do instead. Interestingly, he uses the same Greek word for pass judgment as decide. In other words, he's saying, instead of judging your brothers and sisters in Christ, why don't you judge this suggestion? Don't put a stumbling block in anybody's way. What does Paul mean by a stumbling block or a hindrance? He explains in the next few verses by returning to the original example of food issues. He begins by offering his own position, which is that all foods are clean, but in the same breath, he notes that some may have weaker consciences that limit them. So what he suggests next flies in the face of our American individualism. Instead of saying something like, you do you, or live and let live, he implies that our decisions, even regarding a non-essential like food choices, affect others in the body of Christ. Look at what he says in verse 15. "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." Now, in your study of this passage this week, did that verse shock you? For those of you who did your homework, did that shock you? It's shocking. I mean, imagine if your pastor got up, your husband, got up to the pulpit and said, "If your sister is grieved by your Facebook posts, you are no longer walking in love." Or, "If your sister is grieved by the steamy love novel she saw you reading, you are not walking in love." Or, "If your sister is grieved by fill in the blank, you're no longer walking in love. By what you choose to post, read, or do, don't destroy your sister for whom Christ died." Wow. How can one person's behavior destroy another church member? Surely he doesn't mean that you can destroy someone's hope of salvation, right? We know that from John 6:39. Jesus can't lose any of the souls that the Father promised him. What Paul means, though, is that we can severely damage another person's progress in the faith. Our actions can lead a person to confusion or disillusionment or even despair in their own Christian walk. And you'd be surprised how many people might be paying attention to what you do and what you say and what you post. Paul puts the onus on the strong ones, and I'm sure you put yourself in that category. The strong ones are free to eat what they want, but they should never allow their dietary choices to hinder others from growing in God. They should refrain for the sake of the weak and thereby demonstrate love that mimics Christ's love for his people. Nor should the strong ones, according to verse 16, force their views on others. And that is sometimes very difficult to do, especially when you think that you're right. Instead, verse 22, they should keep their freedoms to themselves in order to protect those with weaker consciences. So Paul describes something very similar. I don't know if you looked at it, but over in 1 Corinthians 8, he's talking there about food beliefs, dealing with food that has been presented to idols and things like that. And there he says that though he is free to eat whatever he wants, because Christ, of course, deemed all foods clean, he's going to refrain because he wants to protect the people who have weak consciences. We should set aside our freedoms for the sake of others in the church. But there's a second reason that the strong must be careful. Their choices may not only hinder the growth of others, but their choices can also harm the entire church. The same Greek word translated destroy in verse 15 is applied to the church, the work of God, in verse 20. Food convictions aren't important enough to jeopardize the whole church, right? Divisions are our differences should not divide us. They should not divide believers. There's a phrase tucked in verse 19. And I think it kind of sums up Paul's argument here in the second half of the chapter. The phrase mutual upbuilding, did you see that there? Both of those words are really important. The word mutual suggests that everybody involved benefits. And the word upbuilding suggests growth in godliness. So what would our local churches look like if we were all willing to prioritize the spiritual growth of other members over our own rights and freedoms? What would my church look like if I gave up my right to a quiet evening at home so I could attend a church event to encourage the pastors and the elders and the other people in the church? Or how might the worship team in your church be encouraged if you gave up your rights to hold back on the songs that aren't your favorite and instead sang every lyric loudly with lots of vigor, heartfelt emotion? Or what could happen if we gave up our rights to debate one another on social media so that our churches would be marked by love rather than infighting? Differences don't divide churches that are devoted to mutual upbuilding. Through our gospel freedoms, we have all kinds of things that we can do, right? But not all of the things that we can do will benefit the church. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6:12. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Out of love for God and others, we willingly lay aside anything that fails to serve the good of the church." Perhaps this might look like you attending a women's event, even if you don't want to, because there might be a woman there that needs your wisdom or your encouragement. 2 weeks ago, I spoke at a women's retreat, and I had a great conversation with a woman in the hall. And at the end of the conversation, she said, "You know, I almost didn't come on this retreat. I've been so busy. I have so many things going on. I almost didn't come." She said, but she grabbed my arm and she said, "This conversation right here, this is why God had me come. I needed this conversation." I don't even know what I said that was all that meaningful, but I'm really glad that I was there. I took time out of my schedule to go, and I'm glad that she did the same. Sometimes it's not about you, right? Sometimes it's not about us. It's about the other person. You're allowed to be on the phone during church, right? You can be on your phone scrolling, but is that helpful for building others up? What about the person who's sitting near you or behind you who's trying really hard to stop using her phone at church because it keeps distracting her and she keeps moving to Instagram instead of staying on her Bible app? Imagine if she saw you flipping pages in a real Bible with like that, flipping pages. Maybe that would encourage her to keep fighting to stop using the phone during the sermon, right? You have the right to wear whatever you want to church. But does what you wear provide unnecessary temptation to some of your brothers? Could you give up your rights and instead find something to wear that makes you feel good, but also protects them from stumbling? You're allowed to eat snacks and get up and use the restroom while your pastor's preaching. But is that building others up? Or is it distracting them from the sermon, which is arguably the most important thing we do at the church? Ladies, this is hard to do. I'm talking to myself here too, right? It's hard to make sure that our differences don't divide us because we are inherently much more concerned about ourselves than others. Maybe that's why Jesus says in Matthew 22:39, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We have to begin caring more about other people. When we walk into church, we have to be what I call others focused. When we're on social media, we have to think more about those who might be hurt by our post than about how good it might feel to post it. When we sing in corporate worship, we have to think much more about how our singing is encouraging somebody else who's hurting than about how it makes us feel. If we're honest, we'll admit that none of us likes this, right? And it's okay as long as we don't throw up our hands and kind of give up in this situation. We need to ask God to change us and help us live in such a way that our differences don't divide us. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And if we're going to pursue mutual acceptance and mutual edification, we need to ask God to make us servants too. We need to ask him to fill us with his spirit so we can obey this passage and love each other the way that honors God and draws attention to the gospel. The world will know us by our love. So let's plead with God to make our churches more and more glorious. Let's ask God to help us make sure that our differences don't divide us. By God's power, let us learn to sacrifice for the sake of others, just as Christ sacrificed for us. Let's pray. God, it is said that there are some things in your word that are hard. And there are some things in this chapter that are hard. It's hard to give up our rights for others. It's hard to lay aside things that we want to do for the benefit of those around us. But you call us to this, and you give us your spirit and your word and your power to do it. I pray for my sisters. I pray for myself. I pray for our churches that you would help us to demonstrate this kind of love, that we would first think of others, that we would seek to accept one another, that we would seek to edify one another for your glory, for our good, and so that those who don't know you might be drawn to Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.